It's good to see each of you here this evening. Thankful for this opportunity to meet together once again in the middle of the week. A little time of refreshment for us. Sheep, green pastures, and still waters. That's what it's all about. Let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 143, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, he rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
Amen. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Ezekiel chapter 32 as we continue to make our way through this prophet Ezekiel, which, if you've been following along, the prophecies which he was prophesying were to be fulfilled in his day. And so as we read this, there really is a lot of history, even though it says the prophet Ezekiel. And I'd encourage you to just take a regular old encyclopedia, or you can look it up on the internet, some of these names and these kings. They're real kings that existed, real battles that occurred that Ezekiel prophesied and then lived to see them come to fruition exactly as the Lord had said. So it's a good lesson to us in reading that God is the God of history. And nothing lives or moves or has its being but what God has ordained it. And that's been that way from the beginning of time. But here in Ezekiel chapter 32, again, just like in the last chapter, we see Egypt, the nation of Egypt, being addressed and described as a monster of the sea. In other words, one that perhaps people feared for a while, and yet the Lord, here in this prophecy, prophesies Egypt's downfall. This is actually the seventh of such prophecies that were made against Egypt. So all the while Nebuchadnezzar was coming against Israel, he was also fighting battles with Assyria, what was left of Assyria, because for a while Assyria had been the world power, and Nebuchadnezzar even went back in and conquered Nineveh again around 612 before Christ. That helps situate the timeline a little bit. And then when Egypt tried to align itself with Judah and seek an alliance, remember the Lord said, don't go down to Egypt, because his purpose was to destroy Egypt. So any of the people from Judah that for fear of Nebuchadnezzar went down to Egypt seeking refuge, guess what? They were taken out. So God declares what will be, and then he sees it to the end. So let's begin here in Ezekiel 32, the first two verses. It says, "And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, this is not the same Pharaoh that was in Egypt when Joseph was there, or, you know, when Moses went before Pharaoh. It was just, that's the title of the kings of Egypt. But here, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, "Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas." That word whale means literally a monster. "And thou camest forth with thy rivers." If you look at a map of Egypt, in that area, there are a lot of rivers that ran through the land besides the Nile. "And troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers." So this was a manner of speaking here of him messing with other nations and fouling the waters with his feet wherever he went. Stirring up trouble would be another way of looking at that. This prophecy, you know, when it says in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of this month, this came more than a year actually after the fall of Jerusalem. So when this prophecy was being made, Egypt was thinking, in essence, almost laughing at Judah and the fall of Jerusalem and what had taken place, thinking that would never happen to Egypt. And that's why the Lord tells through Ezekiel him to take up this lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. If he had any hope after Judah had been destroyed, then Egypt was next. And even as Egypt had seen the collapse of Jerusalem and Judah, they may have begun to gloat a little bit in pride, thinking that would never happen to them. But when he says you're like a whale, first he says young lion, so again, the fierceness of a lion, but also compared to a whale or a monster in the sea. Pharaoh at this time and his forces were a mighty empire in the world, second only to Babylon. So when you talk about world powers in this day, and again, like I said, this was right around 612 B.C., before Christ, 600 years. In fact, Babylon had recently subdued Egypt, and this is one you can look up in an encyclopedia or just Google it. Carchemish, the Battle of Carchemish. That's where Egypt had sought to align with Assyria, up there in Assyria, to defeat Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar ended up rendering a great defeat to Egypt. And again, the Lord purposed it. The Lord had already determined that this was all going to take place. So as a young lion among the nations, think of the strength of a lion, but the Lord would bring it to naught. And here, a whale, it could be a crocodile even, because that was a symbol of Pharaoh himself, but just troubling the waters. And so verses 3 through 8, here's where God declares that he would not only slay the dragon, slay the monster, the sea monster, which represented Pharaoh, but bring disgrace. Verse 3 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net." Who's the ruler of the nations? This is God. What's his net? Here it happened to be a wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar. "Then will I leave thee upon the land, I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and will cause all the fowls of the heavens to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee." picture here so many carcasses that from the dead that can't even be buried, and the beasts come and devour those carcasses, the birds of the air. That's what the Lord is saying. He's the one that directs even the animals, feeds them with the flesh of his enemies. He says, I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, who's speaking here is God, using Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. This is often used in Scripture as a type of judgment or battle, when the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't shine. And many times it was because when these armies went through towns and lit them up on fire, the smoke was so great, it would literally cover out the sun. We recently had wildfires coming down from Canada, and everybody was talking about how even in the middle of the day you couldn't see anything, couldn't see the sun, moon at night. It's a picture of judgment. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. So again, it's showing how God purposed regarding Pharaoh, even though he considered himself to be a great sea monster. And before other nations, God promises here to capture him in a great net and literally drag him to land. He says, I'll leave you on the land. And there he would become food for both the birds and the beasts. Actually, this referred to one particular battle where Egypt was rendered a great defeat. And again, you can look this up in history. It was Pharaoh's army. His name was actually Hophra, H-O-P-H-R-A. And this battle particularly of which he's speaking here was fought down in Libya, in Africa. That's how far down the Babylonians came and rendered their defeat. And he says he would cause the land to flow with blood, the water to flow with blood. Remember the very first plague? One of the first plagues there in Egypt, when the Lord brought his power to bear against Egypt, turned the water into what? Blood. So here our Lord again is proving his sovereignty over the gods of Egypt. These were gods that they worshipped and thought that none could defeat them. And even when it describes here bringing darkness upon your land, that was the ninth plague back in Egypt when God caused it to be dark for 3 days over the whole land back in Exodus 10. So God bringing to bear again, proving himself to be God over these nations that worship their own gods. And he says, when I put out your light, he's talking about it's like snuffing out a wick on a lamp, referring to death, that this would be what the Lord would do. So then verses 9 and 10, he speaks here of the fear and astonishment that would come upon the land because of this. I will also vex the hearts of many people when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee, when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of thy fall. So great would be this defeat of Egypt. And I know we're far removed now, so it really doesn't mean much to us. Oh, well, Egypt's over there somewhere. But this took place in history. These were powerful nations that the Lord used means to bring down and cause other kings. There were many other kings in that day that when they saw it, they were amazed, they were astonished, they were afraid. And all of this in verses 11 through 16, the Lord prophesies that it's going to be through the sword of Babylon that this would be accomplished. So no detail left undone. here, for thus saith the Lord God. Notice how many times that's repeated. The sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. So that fixes us in the context right there. By the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them. And they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. I will destroy also all the beasts thereof from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hoofs of beasts trouble them. Then will I make their waters deep and cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God. Look at how many times the word cause. Who's causing this? We know God's the first cause of all things, whatever the second cause. When I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full, then I shall smite all them that dwell therein. Then shall they know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation wherewith they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt and for all her multitude, saith the Lord God. This is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel. You say, well, he was a prophet to Israel. No, he was a prophet to the nations. Just like any preacher today that declares the truth as it is in Christ, he's not just speaking to a small number of people. That word, as the Lord causes it to go out, is spoken to every creature. And it'll either be for condemnation to those that God has given over to their own reprobate minds, or it'll be for salvation to those that God has redeemed and justified already in the death of his Son. But here it came to pass also in the 12th year of the 15th day of the month that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations unto the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit. This was literally world war that the Lord was bringing to pass in that part of the world. Whom dost thou pass in beauty? Go down, and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. So whatever beauty she had previously, the Lord would bring to naught. Again, it describes a specific time there when it says the 12th in verse 17, 12th year and the 14th day of the month. This is the last of the seven prophecies right here. And this year would have been the year just after the fall of Jerusalem. That's where most agree as far as the calendar. But when it says here, cast them down, even her and the daughters of the nations, notice that it says unto the nether parts of the earth. That would be the depths of the earth. This is likely a reference even to Sheol, where the dead went at this particular time. And even though Egypt surpassed many in beauty, as it says there in verse 19, yet her destiny would be agony and disgrace, placed with the uncircumcised. The Egyptians practiced circumcision, just like Israel did, but there were many nations that didn't, and they were always considered to be pagan. They were considered to be uncircumcised. And the Lord's telling Egypt, where you thought yourself to be wiser and better than these others, you're actually going to have your grave with these very ones that in the past you have fought, and you'll be buried with them among the profane. That's be another way of looking at that, and loathe carcasses. When it says here, the strong and mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of the grave or the pit, where it says there in verse 23, whose graves are set in sides of the pit, and her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. I jumped over a couple of verses there, but it's all the same theme here of being brought down verse 21 uses that word hell, but if you look it up in your concordance, that's really the word Sheol. Again, we're seeing that those that died before the cross went into a place called Sheol, both those that were the Lord's and those that weren't. Those who were the Lord's were in Abraham's bosom, and the rest, just like the rich man, went into a place of torment. But here, it's describing all of them meeting here. In other words, you're going to be sharing this place of death with other enemies that they had previously destroyed, and now their turn had come. The Lord had brought them down. And that's where you read in verse 22, Asher is there and all her company. Asher would be Assyria. His graves are about him, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of living. There's Elam. So these are all different previous enemies of Egypt, that now Egypt is brought down to join them in the grave. All her multitude around about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone down, uncircumcised, into the nether parts of the earth. Again, this would be Sheol, which caused their terror in the land of living, yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. In other words, like Solomon said, they all have the same end. They have set her a bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude. You can see the picture here. It's like a bed's been prepared for Egypt, that when the Lord brought them down, they go into that very same place with all the rest that have died before them. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. He is put in the midst of them that be slain. There is Meshach and Tubal. There's some question as to who these two nations were exactly, but they would have been prominent. And yet, all her multitude, her graves round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. For a while, these were nations that caused terror, but now they're in the grave, and the Lord's bringing Egypt down with them. And they shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell. There again, it's Sheol, with their weapons of war, and they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity shall be upon their bones, though they were the terror of the mighty of the land of the living. Yea, thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, and shall lie with them that are slain with the sword. I think about even in our day, where we've gone after certain enemies, our presidents in our nation, and we're crying victory, we got rid of them, and like someone said, bombed them to hell. Well, guess what? The very president that ordered those attacks, unless they were the Lord's redeemed by grace, they're going to join that very same place along with those that they took out of this life and this world. All these boasting of, we're going to send them to their maker. Well, guess what? You'll join them unless the Lord Jesus Christ has paid your sin debt. There's Edom, verse 29. Her kings and all her princes, which with their might are laid by them that were slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised, and with them that go down to the pit. There be the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Zidonians, which are gone down with the slain, and their terror, they are shamed of their might, and they lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword, and bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. So it's describing the judgment that the Lord brought, and brought all these to the grave. And then verses 31 and 32, again, the sword of judgment upon Egypt. Pharaoh shall see them, and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain with a sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. It's almost using satire here when he says, Pharaoh shall see them. What he's talking about, when Pharaoh himself is killed and goes into the grave in Sheol, that shows that those souls that are there, there's not soul sleep. It's not like they're just in an unconscious state. They actually see one another, even today, but they can't help one another. I know people talk about, well, I don't mind going to hell as long as my friends are there. Well, you won't be thinking much about your friends. Here, when it says Pharaoh shall see them and be comforted, Ezekiel's using irony, satire. What small comfort that would be to Pharaoh in the day when he enters hell and finds others there that he had defeated in his lifetime, and yet now he joins them in that grave. There's no comfort at all in that. And we know that those that are in Sheol today, they're still there, awaiting that day. In Revelation 21, it says that hell will give up her dead. Well, that word hell, is in the Greek, it's Hades. All of these that have been put in this place, in the grave, that'll be given up and they'll be cast into everlasting fire in the last day. We know that those that were in Abraham's bosom when Christ came, and this is something to think about. When they went, it was a different part of the grave. They weren't in with these others. There's a great gulf fixed, is what we read between Lazarus and the rich man. But they would have been fellowshipping. There would have been communing with one another. I can imagine Job and Abraham and a number of those communing as they awaited their hope of redemption, where the scripture says these all died not having received the promise. But what were they doing? They were waiting in that place called paradise, in the grave, until Christ came and arose and ascended on high, and he took all those with him. So that now, when any that are the Lord's die, Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They go directly into the presence of the Lord. But this gives us an inside look here of what was going on. But the Lord said, I've caused my terror in the land of the living. Here God closed his words of judgment to Egypt through Ezekiel with another solemn warning of the judgment, the terror that he would surely bring. A lot in here to consider, but the Lord is God. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would give us understanding, give us your spirit to know that you are God and that your word is true, and everything you have ordained and purposed does indeed come to pass. I do thank you above all for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you purpose that the culmination of Bible history be when he should come in the world and be born of a virgin, live a life of perfection before you to satisfy your law and justice, and then to lay down his life that you might be a just God and Savior. Oh, what a blessing to be of that number, not for anything in us, but by your electing grace and according to your purpose. We give you the praise and glory. Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 144. You notice all these hymns are lined up because we're going to be considering the miracle of Jesus' ascension. And so all of these have to do with his ascension. So hymn number 144, Hark, 10,000 Harps and Voices. Hark, 10,000 harps and voices, sound the note of praise above. Jesus reigns and heaven rejoices. Jesus reigns, the God of love. See, he sits on yonder throne. Jesus rules the world alone. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Jesus, hail, whose glory brightens all above and gives it worth. Lord of life, thy smile enlightens, cheers and charms thy saints on earth. When we think of love like thine, Lord, we own it, love divine. Alleluia, 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 amen. King of glory, reign forever, thine an everlasting crown. Nothing from thy love shall sever those whom thou hast made thine own. Happy objects of thy grace, destined to behold thy face. Alleluia, 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 amen. Savior, hasten thine appearing, bring, oh, bring the glorious day. When the awful summons hearing, heaven and earth shall pass away. Then with golden hearts we'll sing, glory, glory to our King. Alleluia, 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 amen.
All right, let's take our Bibles and look in Luke chapter 24. There are a number of portions we could look at when we were talking about our Lord's ascension. And you may be wondering, well, why is this in the series on miracles? Well, I don't know about you, but when he was there with his disciples and giving his final instructions, and then as a man literally floated up into the air, they were in such amazement seeing this that while they gazed, stood there gazing, two angels appeared and said, "Why stand ye here gazing? The Lord gave you specific instructions to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit." But they were in awe. And I know I would be too. This is something that had never been done before. Never has there before Christ ascended into heaven a man that from this earth ascended on up. And I know people are always quick to say, well, what about Elijah and what about Enoch? Well, we studied that already. Because Enoch, you read there in Hebrews 11, it says these all died in the faith. All it says about Enoch back there, and you can read it, is that he walked with God and was no more. So people just assume, well, he went up into heaven. No. Christ, that was reserved for Christ to be that first man. And Elijah, it says that the chariot came down and took him away. But I believe that the Lord just removed him from the prominent ministry, and that mantle fell on Elisha. He was taken away and was hidden until such time as God was pleased to take him. And we'll see a scripture verse to that end, where in John he says there's no man prior to Christ ascending into heaven that ascended. So that's why I'm including this as the miracle of Jesus' ascension. But you look here in Luke chapter 24, of course that's a precious chapter, how the Lord had appeared unto his disciples and had opened their eyes, their eyes of understanding in verse 45. Let's start there, Luke 24. That they might understand the scriptures. He said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now when it talks about open their understanding of the scriptures, what scriptures did they have at that time? The Old Testament. So all of this Christ was saying was foretold, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. That's what it was to be an apostle. They witnessed Christ's resurrection. They received directly from him this instruction. Some people say, well, why was Paul considered to be an apostle? Well, the Lord appeared unto him, and he was a witness of the resurrection. When Christ met him there on the road to Damascus, appeared to him, it was the very Christ whose death he had plotted. But the Lord said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And so he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands. So this would have been a mountain near Bethany. Bethany was just 5 miles from Jerusalem. And he blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and here's the miracle, and carried up into heaven. They can't even do that with jetpacks today. Get up so high and then things starts going wacky, and next thing you know is crash landing in the water. Here is our Lord, sovereign, creator of this world, and at the end of his earthly ministry and work, being carried up into heaven. And it says they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So that's Luke's rendition. If you look over in Matthew chapter 28, and read verses 16 and 17. Here we again we get a little bit more detail that verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So it speaks specifically of the 11. That's because Judas would have already gone and hung himself, killed himself. And when it says some doubted, there were probably likely others there beside the 11 disciples that had followed him to this place. And that's where Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And that's an interesting verb, verse 19. It literally says, as you're going. As you are going about your business, day to day. So this is not a missionary call that everybody needs to go out and, but as you go, therefore, teach all nations, wherever you're placed. We know that the 11 apostles all went to different parts of the world. Thomas all the way over to India. And the other disciples in different places, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. One name, in the name of. Why the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because that's who God is. He's the God of salvation, Father, Son, and Spirit. But teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, what did he commanded his disciples? To go out and preach him. And preach his death, Christ and him crucified. And he says, lo, I am with you always. So even though he would be in heaven, yet he would be with them by his Spirit, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So following his resurrection from the dead, our Lord made a number of appearances to his followers. Actually, no less than 10 of these are recorded in Scripture. Beginning on that resurrection day, the first day of the week, it says that he showed himself alive. I'll look over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. So we're slowly encompassing all of these different portions that deal with Christ's post-resurrection appearances, but also his ascension. Here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, and Luke would have been the one that wrote this book or treatise, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that is his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 days after his resurrection, our Lord was instructing his own, his apostles, and many other followers periodically during these 40 days. He didn't go back through the land and present himself to those that had crucified him and said, ah, here I am. No. When he rose, he went to his own. And some then believe that he, when he ascended, it would have been from Mount Olivet near Jerusalem while the apostles watched. And that's where we see this here. They had questions about the kingdom and when he would restore it. And he told them that that was not for them to know. But he says there in verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I believe those three divisions or patterns of where he would work, first Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Three times through the book of Acts, there was an outpouring of the Spirit. What they call the baptism of the Spirit was outpouring. First was in Jerusalem. And next one was in Samaria in Acts 8. And then the last one was in Ephesus, Acts 19. And other than that, you don't have any more references to the outpouring of the Spirit. Today, people want to talk about being baptized with the Spirit, you know, as soon as you're converted. Look for that experience of speaking in tongues and all that. No, that's not why it was given. This was the Lord directing them as to where the gospel should be carried. And he was the one opening the doors, first in Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the pattern of the book of Acts. But here's again a little detail that you don't see in Matthew and Luke. When Luke wrote his gospel, but here in writing the book of the Acts, he says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. You can kind of picture this. It's almost humorous. Here they are looking up, and then suddenly there's two men standing by them in white apparel. And which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And that was all that they needed for reassurance. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So it's very specific. Which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey. That would have been the distance between Bethany and Jerusalem. And there they waited as the Lord had said. So what we're seeing here were the last appearances of our Lord to these apostles before he ascended up into heaven. And just like with his death on the cross, every detail had to be finished before he would ascend. And just as important as the resurrection of Christ is to his death, the connection that he should not only die for the sins of his people, but be raised as evidence of their justification, like it says there in Romans 4. Even so now, the ascension of Christ should be connected to his resurrection. All of this was purposed by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you look over there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the whole chapter of Paul writing to show that there was indeed a resurrection, a physical resurrection. And you can conclude along with this the importance of not only a physical resurrection, but a physical ascension of a man into heaven. Here it says in 1 Corinthians 15, let's start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. There's only one gospel. Pertains to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension. It says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. This is talking about those that give lip service or have head knowledge, but never been revealed in their heart. He said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Remember, Paul initially was an enemy. And he would have been one of those promoting that the disciples had come and stolen the body of the Lord. That's the rumor that was going around because they didn't want to have to deal with a risen Savior. But now, Paul himself, a testimony, a witness. I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, how according to the Scriptures. Not that he just died. People will say that. Why can't you just preach Christ died for sinners, and don't be so specific? Well, because it says, according to the Scriptures. Well, the Scriptures say who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, for whom he did it, and where he is now. And that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. All of this was written already. And that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12, after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. I tend to think, you wonder, well, what happened to the Old Testament believers that came out of the graves, were walking around Jerusalem? They were brought forth from the graves, but they were still in earthly bodies. They would have had to have died again at some point and await the resurrection that we all await for at the end of time. And I would like to believe that some of these 500 were probably some of those that were witnesses of Christ's resurrection, where it says, there of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James and then all of the apostles. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due season. So here it explains how our Lord was seen by all the apostles. One more time, even after his visit with James. James was actually our Lord's half-brother. He's the one that wrote the epistle of James, but he was one of the brothers of Jesus through Mary and Joseph. And here specifically, he refers to him that it would have been one of these that he appeared unto. And so our Lord led the apostles as far as Bethany on the eastern side of Mount Olive near Jerusalem. And that's where he gave them their final instructions before ascending into heaven. And Paul takes his place, doesn't he, when he says there, then last of all, he recognized that that was a grace that he should even be considered an apostle. He obtained mercy, he says to Timothy, but as one born out of due time. And that appearance would have occurred while Paul, then called Saul. That Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name. And while he was traveling to Damascus on a mission to persecute Christians. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. All of this is such a beautiful story of things that the Lord was orchestrating. and revealing himself and preparing these to go out and to preach in the world. But I believe for that reason, as much as I love to talk about the death of Christ, as much as I love to talk about his burial, his resurrection, his life leading up to his death on the cross, let's not forget that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven is just as essential as all of that. Because he didn't just raise from the grave and then spend the rest of his life here on earth going about doing other things. We rightfully so focus on the crucifixion and resurrection, but the ascension is pivotal, especially as we've seen already in Luke's writings, not only in Acts, but in his gospel. So twice he makes mention of it there. Now, what I want us to do in the time that we have remaining is to understand the significance and importance of Christ's resurrection. Why was it essential that he ascend up into heaven? Let me give you 3 points here to consider. First, his ascension was vital in that this was proof positive that he was going back to the Father who had sent him, and that he would take his place. He would literally sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so how do we know that the Father approved his work? Well, he welcomed him back. We read already where the angels looked into these things and wondered how it was this was their Creator, and yet he'd taken on the form of a man. But you can imagine the shouts, and there's some psalms that talk about that, the shouts that rang up into heaven when Christ entered back in and took his place, seated upon the throne, and from there poured out his Spirit. That's what our Lord had told his disciples. That's why he said that it was good for them that he go away. Look over in John chapter 16. Now comes together all that the Lord had been teaching them leading up to his death and his burial, but they didn't understand it. This shows me that our salvation is not dependent upon a full understanding of the teachings of Christ. If that were the case, then none of us could even hope to be saved, because I still continue to be a student of his word and his work, what he accomplished. But that didn't mean they were any the less the Lord's. That's why he came to pay their debt. That even in their ignorance, it was he that was doing the work on their behalf. But here in John chapter 16, if you go back there, you can see this is what he was teaching them in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Not only go away to the cross, because he goes on and says, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So even in that one statement, and then you can continue to read down to verse 16, he's preparing them not only for his death, going away to the cross, but also ultimately going away to the Father. And when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That word reprove is in the sense of in a court case, bring all of the conviction against the world that crucified him, and prove that he was who he said he was. So they'd be reproved. That word means convicted in the sense of judged. Notice it's the world of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see him no more, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. This is what our Lord accomplished, and yet the world rejected him and turned thumbs down on him. And so in God's court of law, the Spirit is the testifier. The Spirit is the key witness that comes against those that rejected him. But then it switches over where he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you. So there's a difference in how the Spirit deals with the unbelieving world. He seals their condemnation. But for those for whom Christ paid the debt, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. You can see the difference. The Spirit's not going around the world trying to get everybody converted. Mark that down. No, he's got those for whom he was sent, that he guides into all truth, teaching them even more clearly who Christ is and what he accomplished, why he did it, for whom he did it. But the rest of the world that condemned him, they'll remain in that state of condemnation. And so that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Christ's ascension. That's what Penta means. Christ was on the earth for 40 days teaching his disciples, and then 10 days after, he poured out his Spirit. And that's why Peter connects our Lord's exaltation with the outpouring of the Spirit. You can see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Look at Acts 2:33. These are all connected. When the Spirit was poured out and they spoke in tongues, those were languages. People heard in their native languages where they had been scattered throughout the world the testimony of Christ through these apostles. And then Peter says here in Acts chapter, but he didn't preach about tongues. You see in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. This is just 50 days since the crucifixion. So this is fresh on everybody's mind. And where does he lay the blame? With them, their wicked hands. But whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And he goes on to quote from the Psalms there. Verse 27 says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That's the word Hades. That's Sheol. That's where Christ went those 3 days. People say, where was he? His body was in the grave, but his spirit went there to join with all of those that waited, had been waiting up to that time. Suddenly he appears unto them and announces that pretty soon they would be ascending with him, taking their souls with him into glory. And then you read on down to verse 33. It says, verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended in the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou upon my right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that was the word that was used to prick their hearts. So that's the first significance of Christ's ascension. It's very much related to his finished work, that he should then, having finished it, ascend on up to his Father. And we know that he was received because it says there, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father. He told them that he would send the Spirit, but the Father and the Son are one. From the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that ye yourselves have seen and hear. But secondly, the significance of Christ's ascension here is that it is through this then that all of the blessings of what he accomplished are now poured out upon his church, his people. Those that he came to save. These aren't some general blessings. That he came, rose, and ascended on high, and now he's up there like throwing confetti out, you know, making people happy. No. having accomplished the work of redemption, and God having justified once for all and forever His people there at the cross through His suffering, here we see now the exalted Christ taking the fruit of His salvation that He won. This was a victory. This is like when He ascended back into glory, it's one coming back from battle with His trophies. And now we see that He grants gifts unto those for whom He paid the debt. You say, what gifts? How about repentance? How about faith? Over in Acts chapter 5, if you look there. And again, remember, Luke was the writer here of Acts. You can almost see how it was such a blessing for him to connect what he'd written in the gospel, Christ's work before his ascension, and now his work since his ascension. I know that people named this book Acts of the Apostles, but it's really Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the book of Revelation. It's not Revelations, by the way. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. One revelation. The glory of Christ. And here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, you can see here Peter's testimony when they were called to question into question as to, you know, why they were preaching Christ. But you can see then Peter, verse 29, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men, when they tried to quiet them. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Here it is, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, notice, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins was accomplished when Christ died on the cross. The revelation of that, now that Christ is seated in the heavens by his Spirit, it's the Spirit that reveals unto those for whom he paid the debt that forgiveness has already been granted. And that repentance is granted unto them. In other words, repentance, as Paul describes it in Acts 20:21, is repentance toward God. Even faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second significance of Christ's ascension. It's the pouring out of the blessings, the accomplishment. It's not that Christ died and rose again and he's ascended high and now all of his that he bought are continuing on in ignorance. No, he's actually by his Spirit right now through the preaching of the gospel calling out each one. That's the only reason any one of us knows anything about this and can rejoice. And then the final point here is that his ascension into glory is a reminder also that even though he is removed, when it says he ever lives to intercede, it's not that there's more to be done in order to save his people, but it shows something of his care for his people yet on this earth who he said will suffer. He told them that if they have persecuted him, they'll persecute you. Nobody's going to suffer for believing in this modern day popular Jesus that everybody loves. And isn't he so sweet? No. The Jesus that always the world has opposed and continues to oppose today and will be in your families when you make clear and plain to them that the Christ of Scripture is not this Jesus that they're worshiping. You want to start a fight over a Thanksgiving dinner, just start talking about who is Christ. But that's why he ascended. And now he's enthroned. And like he said before he ascended, and I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. I don't know about you, but that's given me more comfort over the years that the Lord has had me preaching the gospel. I can remember certain places very remote out in Africa at night, lying on a bamboo pallet, looking up the stars and wondering what on earth I was doing out there where I was. And yet the Lord had sent me there to preach the gospel. And it comforted me to know that there was no place I could go. Even though I had no contact with family or the rest of the world, that even there the Lord was directing. It must be that there was a sheep somewhere, because the Lord never sends any of his servants on a fool's errand. I'm thankful that's it. So to me, the ascension and the enthronement of Christ on the throne is his continuing care. Just like he had their names written on his breast when he went to the cross. Guess what? In glory, he's going to have everyone for whom he paid the debt. If we could invite Stephen back today as they stoned him to death, and Saul stood, having had the clothing of those that were stoning him laid at his feet. If you look in Acts chapter 7 and verses 55 and 56, this would be Stephen's testimony. Stephen, where was the Lord when they were stoning you? Well, here's what Luke writes about it in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. It says there in 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's an amazing thing, to be so angry at a word where he exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, who had already been crucified, risen, ascended on high. That's what he was declaring. That they literally gnashed on him with their teeth. That's why when the scriptures say that there's hell will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's not going to be out of pain. It's going to be anger. Hell will be full of sinners that are angry at a sovereign God that has placed them where they are. And gnashing of teeth. But he, speaking of Stephen now, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and what? Saw the glory of God. Who is the glory of God? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Represented in the Old Testament, that Shekinah glory, type picture of prophecy. But now, come, lived, died, and rose again, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He was seated, but when it came to welcoming Stephen into glory, that's why I say those since the cross, they don't go into a place called Abraham's bosom. That's been cleaned out. When he ascended, he took all of those souls with him. Their bodies still await the final resurrection, just like any of us that die. But to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Here he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That's why when Christ encountered Saul on the road to Damascus, he asked him, how long will you kick against the pricks? He'd heard Stephen's message. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he what? Fell asleep. Fell asleep because he was to be, he that believeth on me, Christ said, shall never die. The body's asleep, but the soul is with the Lord. So all of this should be of great encouragement to us. I trust it is for you. When we particularly feel weak in ourselves, and I do daily, I know the weakness of my own flesh. But here, Luke is reminding us that the exalted Christ has given us his spirit. He earned this by his death. And now he's equipping, he's empowering, and giving to his people this boldness and assurance of faith to live out their lives so long as the Lord so purposes. We're all living out a life sentence, you know that? I kind of joke about when I wake up in the morning, open my eyes, oh yeah, I'm still serving a life sentence. So get up and get up and get about it. You know, the Lord has put us here to glorify his name, and that's what he's doing. He's granting repentance and revealing to those that he's redeemed, that forgiveness of sins. And he is that Savior and King that seeks and what saves that which is lost. He's not going to lose a one. That means we don't have to try to manipulate people. When we go about testifying of Christ, we can be confident that every one that the Lord has purposed, he will indeed draw them. So ends our study on the miracles. I hope that it's been beneficial for you. Nearly a year now that we've been in this. Some have been asking me, well, what are we going to do next? Where are we going next? Well, I am going to be beginning a study of all the names of our Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. And these are going to be in alphabetical order. You say, well, what are we talking about? Well, there's over 100. So if it took us a year to go through the miracles, and I forget now how many there are but that we went through, but the names are probably going to keep us busy for about 2 years if the Lord gives life. And so I look forward to that. The very first one we're going to look at next time, it's going to be in alphabetical order, it's Adam. That's one of the names that was given to Christ. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. That's out of 1 Corinthians 15:45. So that's how we're going to do it. He's called the Amen. He's called the Alpha and Omega. We'll just keep going right on down through the alphabet. He's called the Elect. He's called the Everlasting Father. He's called the Forerunner. So I look forward to that study with you. Hymn number 145, Hail, Thou Once Despised Jesus. Once despised, but no more. Hail, Thou Once Despised Jesus, Hail, Thou Galilean King, Thou didst suffer to release us, Thou didst free salvation bring. Hail, Thou agonizing Savior, bearer of our sin and shame. By Thy merits we find favor, life is given through Thy name. Paschal Lamb of God appointed, all our sins on Thee were laid. By almighty love anointed, Thou hast full redemption made. All Thy people are forgiven through the virtue of Thy blood. Opened is the gate of heaven, peace is made twixt man and God. Jesus, hail, enthroned in glory, there forever to abide. All the heavenly hosts adore Thee, seated at Thy Father's side. Therefore, sinners, Thou art pleading, there Thou dost our place prepare. Ever for us interceding, till in glory we appear. Worship, honor, power, and blessing, Thou art worthy to receive. Loudest praises without ceasing, meet it is for us to give. Help, ye bright angelic spirits, bring your sweetest, noblest lays. Help to sing our Savior's merits. Help to chant Emmanuel's praise. Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to next time. Lord willing.